this morning. First and Second Kings 23, and then the greater detailed text in Second Chronicles 35. And let's read the Second Kings 23, 28 to 30 first, and then we'll go to Second Chronicles. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh-Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh-Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Second Chronicles 35 gives us quite a bit more detail concerning these events. And look at Second Chronicles 35, starting at verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. But he sent envoys to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I am not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with him. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God that came to fight in the plain of Megiddo. And the archer shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So the servants took him out of the chariot and carried him to his second chariot and brought him to Jerusalem. And he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah, and all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. They made these a rule in Israel. Behold, they're written in the laments. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his good deeds, according to what is written in the law of the Lord, and his acts first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Let us pray. Father, we do see in Josiah's life his passion and zeal to destroy the idolatry of Judah, to be faithful to you, and here at the last of his life, a slip in judgment, and paying a temporal price for that, leading ultimately to the judgment you have promised would come to Judah. We pray for you to be at work in our lives for continued faithfulness and adherence to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The history of Josiah's life has a good beginning and a great middle. And all his reform, with all of his reforms and destruction of idolatry in Judah, with all the great actions that he did, you would expect him to die a peaceful death, and the reforms to continue after his death in Judah. But sadly, that's not what happened. World events and questionable judgment combine in Josiah to lead to his death. Judah has enjoyed a break from foreign dominance from at least 627 to 609 when this narrative occurs. Pharaoh-Necho II determined to march through Israel on his way to help the Assyrian Empire recapture Haran from Babylon. Necho was Pharaoh from 710 to 595 BC, so you can kind of see his framework of timing. At this time, the Assyrian Empire was in decline and the Babylonian Empire was rising. Josiah decided to engage Necho II at Megiddo in northern Israel. This was a crossroads of Commerce and Conflict in Levant, commentators have suggested that Josiah may have been pro-Babylonian, as Hezekiah apparently was, brought out in 2 Kings 20. Another possibility is that Josiah might have thought an Egyptian-Assyrian victory could place Judah under Egypt's control. And Josiah wanted to make sure that all the territory of what was once northern Israel remained under his control. But whatever the motives of this action, it leads to Josiah's death. 2 Kings gives a very brief account of this event. 2 Chronicles 35 provides us with more detail, and we'll focus more on that text this morning. The chronicler's version takes the form of 5 symmetrical steps and an afterward. We're going to examine each of these points. First, we see Josiah goes out to battle against Necho. Verse 20, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. This event took place in 609 B.C., 13 years after Josiah celebrated the Passover in 622. As we just mentioned, it's possible that Judah looked on Babylon as a potential source of help against Assyria. Therefore, to keep the Egyptians from helping Assyria would have been perhaps Josiah's perceived self-interest. In a subtle way, the chronicler raised the issue of foreign alliances, which is a theme that runs throughout Chronicles. Throughout the history of Israel in Chronicles, there's a regular condemnation of the times when Judah joined with other nations in military alliances. And, of course, here's perhaps one of those examples. Any alliance with Babylon certainly proved to be devastating. Second, we see Josiah receiving this warning from Necho. Verse 21, and he sent envoys to him saying, what are we to do with each other, king of Judah? I'm not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to hurry, cease opposing God who is with me, lest he destroy you. It was common for kings to send messages to their opponents before a battle. Necho sent word to Josiah to dissuade him from attacking. He pointed out there was no quarrel between Judah and Egypt, and that he only wanted safe passage. In fact, Necho even added a theological point to support his request. He said that God had told him to hurry to this battle. Now, this implied that since God was with him, to fight him was to fight against God and incur destruction at God's hand. Now, some have questioned whether Necho is talking about receiving some prophetic word from one of his gods through their prophets, or is this actually some communication from the true God? Eugene Merrill points out that in a latter text found in the Cyrus Cylinder, which is in Akkadian, you know, similar language to Hebrew, it refers to Marduk as the liberating god. However, in a Hebrew interpretation version of it, Cyrus' action was taken at the command of Yahweh to let the people go. So it could have been understood that God was, of course, the one orchestrating Israel's return, which we know from the land of Persia. And the same idea is probable in regard to Pharaoh Necho. The actions he undertook were ultimately under the providence of God, however you look at it. Well, Josiah enters into battle with the Egyptians in verse 22. Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with him. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight in the plain of Megiddo. It's interesting, again, it does say it's from the mouth of God, so it's very probable that there was in an unusual situation, a warning given from God. He does engage in this battle. Necho's army was an overwhelming force compared to Judah's army, and apart from supernatural intervention, there was not much hope with any kind of victory. Josiah's actions of disguising himself are reminiscent of the time Ahab disguised himself in the battle at Ramoth-Gilead. The reason for Josiah's action is not really clear. He might have tried to hide his identity from Necho or the attacks of an enemy force. The chronicler explained that Josiah's pursuit of the battle was not rightly motivated. Josiah refused to pay attention to Necho, even though Necho said he'd received a command from God. Now, apparently, the chronicler assumed his audience knew other information that authenticated the divine origin of Necho's message. There is an interesting apocryphal explanation which appears in the non-canonical book of 1 Esdras 1:26. And in that work, it says that Jeremiah confirmed that Necho's words are from God. Now, that, of course, is not scripture. It's an apocryphal book, but it is interesting. It's at least in Jewish tradition. Josiah certainly had prophets around him, and perhaps Jeremiah, he was at that time. Under normal conditions, the approach of a foreign army would have motivated a godly king to seek some kind of word from God's prophets, like he did earlier with Huldah. If this series of events in terms of the prophets are true, and here's another example of the importance the chronicler placed on obedience to God's prophets, which is another theme that's especially prevalent in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Whatever the case, the chronicler makes it clear that Josiah rejected Necho's warning and also defied God's warning given through the king. We then see that Josiah is seriously, basically mortally wounded in verse 23. And the archer shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." Of course, this wound leads to his death. Josiah's actions in disguising himself proved to be futile. The archer's arrow found its way to Josiah. Of course, the connection between this event and an arrow shooting Ahab in the same way is very apparent. The chronicler wanted his readers to see the same idea that just as Ahab disobeyed a word of God's prophets, apparently Josiah did the same thing, and they both died in a similar way, even though Ahab was a wicked king all through his life. Here is also a very strong example of God's providence. In the case of Ahab, you may remember that Micaiah the prophet had told Ahab that he would die in battle. Ahab disguised himself to thwart that word from God, and an enemy archer fired an arrow at the enemy and hit Ahab at the exact place that caused the mortal wound. Same thing occurred with Josiah in the sense of a mortal wound. Now, the archer wasn't thinking about, "I'm going to kill the king," or "I'm going to get Ahab." He draws his arrow and he shoots it at an enemy force. In fact, in God's providence, he fired it at the exact moment, angle, and power to exactly hit where God had ordained it to go. Charles Spurgeon said, "On how small an incident the greatest results may hinge, the pivots of history are microscopic." I remember standing on the battlefield of Waterloo with my father as a teenager, and we had a map of the Battle of Waterloo and how the various attacks took place and so forth. And in fact, my mother was back in a little cafe that was there, and somebody asked, "Where's your father and your son?" I said, "Oh, they're out fighting the Battle of Waterloo." But there was, cannon placements over here, cavalry charge took place over here. The main battle turned at a moment when Napoleon had ordered a cavalry charge that came into crossfire, cannon crossfire and so forth, and kind of devastated that cavalry, and the battle turned against him. He ordered that charge, said, primarily because he had bad hemorrhoids and was getting antsy sitting on his horse all day. Well, think about it. The whole course of European history almost changed because of Napoleon's hemorrhoids. Well, trusting God's providence, no matter how negative at the moment, can be a great comfort and support to God's people. Sometimes we experience things that bring great joy in our lives, and other times things that can be very devastating, causing grief, and we really don't understand why that happened. But we are called to trust God. When Elizabeth Elliot was a young woman, she went to the jungles of Ecuador to be a missionary. After studying Spanish for a year, she was invited to work with two other lady missionaries who were trying to reduce the language of the Colorado Indians into an alphabet and, of course, ultimately work on Bible translation. Elizabeth Howard, which was her maiden name, prayed for someone who could help them with the Colorado language, help them learn it, and the Lord supplied what seemed to be the perfect individual. A man named Macario was fluent in Spanish and Colorado. He was delighted to have the translator's job, and they worked well together. But one day, shortly after they began the work, he was murdered. It was a terrible setback for their spiritual endeavor. Elizabeth and their companion, and the companions went on with the work, and at the end of the year, they'd accumulated thousands of vocabulary cards and a preliminary analysis of the Colorado language. She reduced it to a phonetic alphabet and was teaching it to other missionaries to use it. One day when she was away, all their materials were stolen. The women prayed, of course, but the materials were never recovered. The year's work was lost. Next part of the story is more well known. She married Jim Elliot, who was, in a similar manner, been trying to rebuild a missionary outpost called Shandaya Station. But his work had been washed down river one night in a surprise flood. The couple worked with the Kachwa Indians. After only 27 months of marriage, Jim Elliot was speared to death by Aka Indians, whom he and four other missionary companions were trying to reach with the gospel. Again, it all seemed very pointless and painful. Of course, we do know that later the gospel came to those Indians and spread through the tribe. That was not all that happened in her life. After some years, she remarried again, Edison Leach, a former president of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. But not long after they married, he died slowly and painfully from cancer. After all this, she gave this testimony. She said, "The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from it that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and another one disintegrate in body through cancer is not what you would call a proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks like just the opposite. But my belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct, it is by faith in God's revelation in Scripture." And she lived her life in a trust in God's providence. Ian Duguid wrote that God paints on a larger canvas than we conceive, and the end will be faithful to fulfill everything He has promised. That fulfillment must result in nothing less than the full salvation of those who are His. Well, the fifth thing we see, the fifth sequence in this, is Josiah returned to Jerusalem and died. Verse 24, "So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him to a second chariot and brought him to Jerusalem. And he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah." King's disregard of what was apparently a word from God led to a tragic end. Richard Pratt comments, "The chronicler's message to his readers is evident. As he'd illustrated many times, when the kings of Judah proved unfaithful, tragedy often followed. Nevertheless, Josiah is still honored. He is not simply buried, but said to be buried in the tombs of his fathers. Verse 24. An attitude of high regard is often indicated through a king by mentioning his burial in the royal tombs. Now, these 5 points outline the events that took place that ended the life and reign of Josiah. But there's also an epilogue to his life. It emphasizes really his honor. Mentions first, as we said, he was buried in the tombs of his fathers. And then verse 25, and following, Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah and their laments to this day. They made these a rule in Israel. Behold, they are written in the laments. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his good deeds according to what is written in the law of the Lord, and his acts first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. All of Judah and Jerusalem mourned his death. Jeremiah the prophet is mentioned as uttering a lament for Josiah. And those laments, at the time of the Chronicles is written, continue to be sung. They became a tradition in Israel. Jeremiah 22 contains some of those laments. The chronicler made it clear that Josiah was greatly honored in spite of his final failure in regard to Necho. Now, some scholars struggle to explain how Josiah's violent death, obviously being killed by an arrow, squares with Huldah's prophecy in 2 Kings 22:20 that he would be gathered to his grave in peace. M. Prothen, I think, provides the simplest explanation. He wrote, "It is not the manner of Josiah's death that is in view, but the timing. He will die before the terrible events prophesied in 2 Kings come to pass." All the destruction of Judah and the invasions of Babylon. What are some applications for us from the life of Josiah as we have worked our way through it in these last few weeks? First, Josiah is an example of someone who sought to obey God with all his heart. Remember when we read through all that list of the various things he did, tearing down all the idols, removing them from the temple, removing the temple prostitutes from the temple of the Lord, and taking out their dormitories that were there, and the list went on, destroying the high places, so on. He was passionate in his efforts to destroy all the idols in Judah. Second, Josiah's example teaches us to be faithful, to do our best, even in the worst of times. We can look around us in a culture that's become increasingly secular. We can see issues of unrighteousness around us everywhere, from abortion, homosexuality, gender identity issues, transgenderism, all of these things, and be very discouraged. And think, where is God? Is He going to do anything in our society? We certainly pray for that to happen. But Josiah was faithful even though he knew in the future destruction was coming to Judah. Even though his repentance, his reformation of Judah could not rescue his nation, his life and ministry still brought glory and honor to God. S.G. DeGrath wrote, Josiah knew that the judgment upon Judah was sure to come, but he wanted to press ahead with the reformation of Judah anyway. In this, he showed a diligence unmatched by any king before or after him. He did not declare that there was no point in reformation since it could not save Judah anyway. He wanted to go ahead with the reformation solely for the sake of the honor and righteousness of the Lord. The Lord has the right to be served, even if our service does not bring about ultimate change, for example, in a culture. Philip Ryken commented, serving God faithfully is always the right thing to do, no matter what the immediate results happen to be. Some of the things we do through the gospel will turn out to make an eternal difference. By staying faithful to the word of God, We will also help other Christians to persevere through dark and desperate days. We leave the results up to God. I think that's an important point for us to remember in times when we see an increasing paganism basically around us. Third, Josiah's life shows us that we are all are sinners. Josiah was a faithful, believing man, yet his final actions brought about his death. No one is sinlessly perfect except Jesus. This shows us again the truth of Scripture in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That we all need the salvation that comes through Jesus' work and faith in Jesus. And we who know Christ should never hesitate to make the gospel known. In fact, many times in witnessing experiences when I've walked away thinking, what use did that do? And yet, we know that God uses those times when the gospel is proclaimed. Charles Spurgeon told, a very interesting story in this regard. When he said there was a man named Mr. Thorpe who was a member of an infidel club. In those days, as he put it, infidelity is more blasphemous than now. I don't know what he meant by that. But this infidel society took the name of the Hellfire Club. And among their amusements was that of holding imitations of religious services and exhibiting mimicries of popular ministries. Thorpe went to hear George Whitfield preach that he might caricature him before his profane associates. He listened to Whitfield so carefully that he caught the tones of his manner, his mannerisms, the fluctuations of his speech. And when the Hellfire Club met to see the character of Whitfield, Thorpe opened his Bible that he might take a text to preach from, right after the manner of Whitfield. His eyes fell on the passage, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." As he spoke upon the text, he was carried beyond himself, lost all thought of mockery, spoke as one in earnest, and was the means of his own conversion. Spurgeon said he was carried by the force of truth beyond his own intention, like one who would play in a river and be swept away by its current. Even the scoffer may be reached by the arrows of truth. Scripture has often been the sole means in the hands of its divine author of converting the soul. After his conversion, Thorpe became a noted preacher of the gospel. And you think about Josiah's life. He was passionate for God. He lived faithfully. There was a mistake at the end of his life that led to his death, but even that ultimately is in God's providence. And when we think about the gospel, that statement that was made, what Thorpe saw, except you are perished, you shall all likewise perish, from Luke 13. Jesus made that as a very strong warning to people. Remember, people came to Jesus with a theological problem. He said, why did this bad thing happen to these good people? Question people think about today. They were offering sacrifices in the temple, and he said, Pilate sent in the soldiers, and they mingled their blood with the sacrifice. And Jesus said, do you think they are more wicked than all the others who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Basically, he said, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking, why did it happen to them? You need to be asking, why didn't it happen to me? I'm also a sinner. And it's only by God's continued patience and grace that I'm alive today. In fact, that my next breath is by God's grace. He gave the other example. What about those 18 on which the Tower of Siloam fell? People were working on this tower, they were walking down the street, minding their own business, the tower crumbles and falls on them. So were they worse sinners? No. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. He said, realize your life could end at any moment. And repent now. Don't presume upon the next moment of life. And of course, in the gospel, we're to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be redeemed, to be saved, to be forgiven and stand before God. Now, if you're not in Christ, just like those 18 are the ones offering sacrifices to Pilate, this may be your last day of life or even last moments of life. Don't presume upon another breath. And repent and believe now. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for those people that you raise up, not only in biblical history, but down through church history, that have been faithful to you. We pray that in our lives we would have a faithfulness to you no matter what takes place around us in a culture or society. That we would continue to live for you, to honor you in our lives. We ask that you would give us wisdom and how to make the gospel known, how to stand for righteousness in an increasingly pagan culture, a culture opposed to the things of you. And we do pray for our society, our country, that you would restrain evil, that you would turn back the direction that we seem to be rushing headlong, that you would bring people to salvation and bring change throughout our land. We pray for those churches where the gospel is being preached, that you would strengthen the proclamation of your word, that they would never be hesitant to stand for truth and the gospel and what other opposition comes against them. We pray for that in our own personal lives as well. In Jesus' name.